Here's what I want to talk about. I want to do some teaching tonight. I want you young people to listen to me. There's a lot of things you need to know. And I'm planning on going to Russia, as you know. Let me just kind of give you a little background there. How that happened, David Piles has got a real good website, as you know, the Pranny Betty web session. And so some people from Russia began to get in touch with him about the doctrine of grace. And so David got really enthused about it. And he got in contact with me about it. He also got in contact with Herb Hatfield about it. And there's a whole lot involved here. Also, Brother Jeff Harris had been to Bulgaria one time before. And a young lady from the church at Bulgaria, of the group there, I don't call it a church, I don't know who, a bunch of believers meeting, I don't know if they're organized or not. One of the young ladies, some of you met her, she came to Columbus to go to school at Mississippi State College for Women. So she attends Everdeen Pretty Bad Church where Brother Herb pastors. And she wants to go home to see her family, so Brother Herb and his wife and daughter and two granddaughters and Jeff Harris are supposed to leave, I think, the 17th of July and go to Bulgaria. And then the ladies are going to come home. And then Brother Herb and Brother Jeff are supposed to fly to Moscow. And then you heard me tell about this one. This is kind of, you know, I'm always looking for signs that it's the right thing to do. I'm always praying for direction. And we're talking about this trip. I happened to be down at Mark Huffman's ordination in Austin, Texas. And no one I went down there. And after the thing was over, we all went over to Mark's house to kind of celebrate. There's only family people there. But Eric Winchell showed up. And he is a young man who was up in New York State, but he moved down to Austin. So he came over, and I know the Lord had to be in this. And so in the course of our talking about all the trip, he said that he had used to live in Moscow for in the 1990s, and he spoke fluent Russian. So I just got goosebumps. And so I told David about it and Herb, and they said, man, you need to get him to go with us. So I called his pastor to make sure I wasn't going over his head, and he said, yeah, I wish he would go, so it would be good for him to go. So I called Brother Eric or somebody did, and he wanted to go. And in fact, he's enthusiastic about going. And we had to do a lot more red tape to get visas to Russia than any place I've ever been. It's just almost giving you life history and everything. So he had to get through all those hoops. And my visa ought to get in tomorrow. Some company took it to the Russian embassy. So anyway, though, in the meantime, there's been kind of a hitch in plans. And I want you to be doing some prayer. I know you believe in prayer. So let me tell you the last thing that happened. A sovereign grace man named Curtis Pugh found out we were going to go over there. And at first, he was pretty friendly about it. And then he kind of handed around to Brother Herb that if we went over there, the sovereign grace people, some of them have been giving them some money, we'll cut their support off. So we hope we're not jumping the gun. We thought the honest thing to do was tell them what's going on. So let me tell you, I'm going to read you a letter that David Powell wrote Brother Sergey, and just pray about this and use it for a sign to, if the door would open or not. You know, Brother Gunnar, when he became a prayer to bed, he knew that he'd probably lose his support from everybody. He did lose it. I mean, he had some support from other people, but he was willing to go to the truth if he didn't get it. That's one thing that made me believe in his integrity. He's not after the money. He said, you know, that didn't make any difference to him. What happened was that he just wanted to go to the truth. Of course, ironically, he got more money from the PBs. They've been very generous than he did from those other people anyway, but he didn't know that. So we're kind of using this for a sign. So be praying. I'm going to read you this email, and you kids listen to me because I want to explain you something about praying to bed, okay? Y'all, we need to start educating you on some things. So let me read this to you. He'll send that, I think, tonight over there. Now, I want you to really be praying. I really do want you to be praying about this. Dear Brother Sergey, I pray the Lord is visibly blessing you and yours today. A possible complication has developed with our trip to Russia. Brother Hatfield has received an email from his Sovereign Grace Baptist minister named Curtis Pugh, who is very displeased that Primitive Baptists are planning to visit you. This minister claims that various Sovereign Grace Baptist churches in the United States regularly send your church's financial support, and that they will likely discontinue this support if you have fellowship with Primitive Baptists. He accuses us of being hyper-Calvinists, though he never defines what this means. And a lot of people accuse us of that, because really when you are consistent about the doctrine of grace and the day we live in, people usually call you hyper-Calvinists. That means that you just don't believe in preaching the gospel to everybody, for one thing. And, of course, that's obviously we don't believe that, but we're accused of that. Really, anybody that holds to particular redemption today is just about accused of being a hyper-Calvinist. But we deny the charge. They call Gill a hyper-Calvinist too, but he was not. He was a very evangelistic person. They're really saying you're not evangelistic if you're a hyper-Calvinist. But it's kind of a broad brush that people paint people with sometimes. Anyway, he accuses us of being hyper-Calvinist, though he never defined what this means. Also, he claimed we're anti-missionary. This accusation seems strange and unjust given that all of us have done evangelical work in other countries. Sovereign Grace Baptists and Primitive Baptists are very similar. However, they do not formally fellowship each other. and some Sovereign Grace Baptists are very hostile to us. This hostility is possibly due in part to the fact that they have lost several ministers to us over the years. Even Brother Hatfield was once a Sovereign Grace Baptist minister, and Brother Leroy Rhodes was too, a Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher. But they thought PB preached more truth, so that's why they gladly became Trinity Baptists. Now listen, because this is what I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about. Some differences between Sovereign Grace Baptists and Trinity Baptists are, now you know this anyway, but the young people need to get this down real good because you may have to explain this sometime. We need to know what we're talking about anyway. Here's the difference that David is putting out here. I really think he did a good job at everything he wrote. Most Sovereign Grace Baptists believe the preached word is instrumental in regeneration. And we don't believe that. I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute. But most Sovereign Grace Baptists do believe, that's exactly why Herb Hatfield became a Trinity Baptist, because the Sovereign Grace Baptist he was with believed in God for regeneration. And Leroy Rhodes, that's the reason he became a Trinity Baptist, mainly. And we believe, well, let me just keep reading and I'll explain it even more. Most Sovereign Grace Baptists believe the preached word is instrumental in regeneration. They believe that preaching of the word is a contributing factor to spiritual quickening. Now, quickening means getting life. And so most people believe that the preached word is involved in spiritual quickening. On the other hand, all Trinity Baptists believe in immediate regeneration. Now, hear what immediate regeneration means. It doesn't mean sudden, even though it is sudden. But that word immediate means there's no immediate agent. In other words, we believe the Holy Spirit directly called people to be born again. Now, you mark that down. That's a very important point. We PB make a big deal out of it, and we do the right thing by making a big deal out of it. Because what we really do, we're taking man totally out of giving eternal salvation to people. Totally out of it. And we ought to be out of it. We believe God the Father did the electing, God the Son did the redemption work, and God the Son, God the Spirit does the regeneration work. So what we believe is this. We believe the Holy Spirit directly speaks to the hearts of people without the use of the Word of God in a preached form or in a written form or any form like that. What he does, he takes the Word of God and writes it directly in your heart with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've compared it to three things, so think about this. One thing, this is compared to regeneration, is compared to creation. And my favorite text, and I love this text, is over in 2 Corinthians 6:4. And here Paul says here, he's quoting from Genesis 1:3. Remember Genesis 1:3? The Bible said, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Remember that? And he said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, Paul's alluding to that. See, he didn't use anything except his voice there. He didn't use a man, didn't use any agent. He just said, let there be light, there was light. Well, Paul is referring to that in 2 Corinthians. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's obviously, he's talking about regeneration there. And another thing he's compared to is a resurrection. And on the resurrection, we know again that God didn't use any means when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He came to him directly, and he said, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And John 5:25 makes that plain. See, John 5:25, if you read John 5, verse 28 is talking about the physical resurrection. But John 5:25 is not. They're talking about a spiritual resurrection. And hear what he says. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the voice of the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's regeneration right there. So it's talking about, it's a creation. It's also talking about a resurrection, but it's also a birth. And we all know that in birth, we had nothing to do with our birth. None of us did. We were passive in our birth. And John 3:8 talked about that. The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So everyone is born of the Spirit of God. So that's just a few of the scriptures. And we PBs make a big deal about that. I'm glad we do. John Gill, in one time in his career, did not believe that. If you read in his commentary, but toward the end of his life, when he wrote his Body of Divinity, he delineated between regeneration and conversion in his Body of Divinity. And some other people who believe that with us, mainly PBs believe this doctrine. There's not a lot of Dutch Reform believe it. In fact, I was talking to Professor Hankel one time. He told me there's a real rich literature on this subject in the Dutch language. Of course, that doesn't do me any good. I don't know Dutch. He said that there's been a lot of controversy among the Dutch reform people about this. And he himself, Hankel and them, the Protestant reform, they believe in immediate regeneration. Also, Arthur W. Pink did. If you read his book on the Holy Spirit, especially that chapter on initial quickening, he believed that. W.G.T. Shedd, the congregation, and some others do. Some of the Presbyterians do. Some of them talk out both sides of their mouth. It's according to where you're reading their systematic theologies. But anyway, we, O Baptists, that's a settled question with us. That's one of our tenets that we really hold to, is immediate regeneration. See what I'm saying, kids? We don't believe the preached word or the written word had anything to do with giving spiritual life. That's a direct act of God and the Holy Ghost. Then, we do believe, when that person had been born again, the word played a big part in conversion. That the place in the heart comes forth by the preached word, is manifested by the preached word. if let's say Nathan's been born again, he never heard the gospel. So when I come and preach to Nathan, that regenerated heart manifests itself. He embraces Jesus Christ. He likes what he hears because what's been written in his heart by the Holy Spirit is identical with what is being preached to him. So that's why he identifies with that. That's how we can tell who the child of God is. So in the text we usually use on that, on conversion, is 2 Timothy 1:10, that life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. They're manifested by the gospel. They're still given by the gospel. Pardon me, but life and immortality are brought to light through the gospel. So if you want to talk to me about that some more, do it. I want you kids to be able to know what the Bible teaches about that subject. All of us, in fact, and be able to defend that. So here again, let me read that to you again. Most Sovereign Grace Baptists believe the preached word is instrumental in regeneration. They believe the preaching of the gospel is a contributing factor to spiritual quickening. On the other hand, all primitive Baptists believe in immediate regeneration. They believe regeneration is prerequisite to a proper hearing of the gospel. They believe God may quicken in the presence of the gospel, and God can do that. And sometimes it might be almost simultaneous. It won't be simultaneous, but it may be almost simultaneous. The quickening has always got to come first, and then the hearing will come. We know that, in fact, we know God even regenerated John the Baptist in his mother's womb. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb. And we know that David, in Psalm 22, verse 9, was made to hope on his mother's breast. So regeneration can come at a very early age. Anyway, they believe that God may quicken in the presence of the gospel, but the gospel itself does not affect the work. It's likely because of this doctrine we have been accused of being hyper-Calvinist. That's one point. I'm glad this is coming out, really, because if we do go over there, there's a lot of things already laid on the table we can talk about. And so I'm thinking God promised this. It seemed like maybe a little bump in the road. I'm hoping Sergei's going to say, come on. He may not. So I want you to be praying about that. But the Lord will open up the door or close the door one or the other, which is what I've been praying for all along anyway. All right, number two, primitive Baptists more strictly adhere to the pattern of New Testament practice. So, for example, primitive Baptists do not have musical instruments in worship, nor do they have Sunday schools. I'm going to teach on that one of these days. I believe people here believe that, but I haven't taught on it in a long time. We don't use musical instruments because it's just a preference. We actually believe the Bible teaches that's not a proper thing to do in the New Testament because there were none in the New Testament. Some of you may have read what I wrote on that a long time ago. Let me tell you about my experience in that. Judy and I moved up to Kentucky in the early 70s to start a church. And I was in brand new territory because there were no old Baptists up there much. And I knew I was going to answer a lot of questions. So I honestly studied all the issues I thought might be controversial. And I had an open mind, God bless my heart, I had a very open mind when I studied the question of instrumental music. I really thought, frankly, that we probably were not right, but I was not going to try to check the apple cart. I wasn't going to try to change anything and cause trouble, but I really kind of thought down deep in my heart it probably didn't make any difference. But I became convinced after I studied that we were right in that. And if you read my little pamphlet on that, and it's on David's website, it's a historical fact there were no musical instruments in the New Testament church. There are none. Even by the time of John Calvin, he called the organ an instrument of Baal. Even John Wesley the Methodist actually said this. He said, I did not object to the organ in worship services as long as it's neither seen nor heard. John Wesley said that. So help me, he did. And so really, it's a historical fact. That's just not, it's what we call the regulative principle. If God doesn't put it in the Bible, we don't want to do it. So anyway, and then there's one weak point in my paper. It was a weakness because I didn't even think about this. But the word solo, when he says speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word solo can mean using musical instruments, but it doesn't have to mean that. It does not have to mean that at all. But it can mean that. So David Powell's been the scholar he is. He did some real digging. And this is a companion to my paper. I thank God bless him right there. And what he showed was during the period of time, you can definitively prove that he did that. During the period of time the New Testament was written, solo did not mean play. It meant sing exclusively. There have been times in history that the word could mean, but beside the fact, if you use solo, you're going to prove too much because everybody could be playing and singing too. So everybody got to have an instrument, logically speaking. But anyway, I don't get involved in that right now, but we don't make a mistake by not having musical instruments in the church. It's a biblical principle that we all babies hold to. They don't have Sunday school. Now, the reason we don't have Sunday schools is why we don't have Sunday school. We're not against. See how Sunday school got started anyway. Really wasn't started as a religious thing. They really started as a secular thing. Robert Rake started the Sunday school among some of the Baptists in England because there are a lot of poor people. And a lot of these kids didn't have an opportunity to get an education. So how Sunday school really started was some of these Baptists felt sorry for them. And the kids had to work as child labor. They had to work 6 days a week. Only that they had off of Sunday. So what they would do, these Baptists would very graciously get the little kids in and educate them. That's how it got started. Then later on, though, when Arminianism began to really creep in, they used that as an incubator for the church and a way to get souls saved. And said, we don't believe that they could do that. We believe only God can do that. And we don't believe there's obviously there were no Sunday schools in the New Testament. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing today. A lot of people are trying to get back to the New Testament, dropping their Sunday schools. A lot of Baptist churches are actually dropping them a lot of people are getting to study the Bible for themselves, and they say, you know what? Sunday school is really not in the Bible. So if we want to be biblical and be like New Testament Christians, let's just drop that. Okay. Sovereign grace Baptists typically have both. Also, primitive Baptists do not support institutions which compete with functions of the church. In particular, they do not have mission societies. This has led some to charge them with being anti-missionary. However, the truth is that primitive Baptists believe in evangelism, do not believe in the formation of unscriptural institutions to do it. Now, they believe that the church and the ministry are sufficient to this task. That's exactly right. Obviously, we do a lot of evangelistic work since 1994, and before that. Our people were really very, very evangelistic before 1994. Now, there was a period of time when they just about, in most places, didn't do much of that. I went through kind of a cycle. I'll tell you, my great-grandfather, E.A. Meadows, was a great evangelist. He hit the ground running in Mississippi from South Carolina. And back in the 1830s, back when the Choctaw Indians were still in the woods there and around Oxford. And he started the church at Oxford, the one that's right there today, the one at Water Valley, some other places. So our people are very evangelistic. But what happens sometimes when people start to fight in the air, they go too far. So sometimes our people get to fight in the air so badly, they kind of lost their edge for evangelism. In fact, our forefathers said they did that in the Fuller Confession. I'm going to go through that one of these days, Lord, if I live long enough. But in the Fuller Confession, which the Primitive Baptists, most of them signed in 1900, they actually make this statement. If we believe that we're the only people who have the authority to baptize and do other church functions, and considering the fact there's so many places in this country, there are no churches, they said this, we either claim too much or do too little. And I stand with those forefathers. I think they were right about that. I don't think we claim too much. I believe we're doing too little. And they were trying to call for a revival among our people. We might be more diligent in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. People like James Oliphant, Lemuel Potter, the great men of the past, had that sentiment, and I'm glad they had that sentiment. Anyway, we don't need mission boards because the local church is the one that cooperates with the preachers when they go out. We believe God sends the ministers out. And then the church cooperates as they go out. And I appreciate Great Chapel. You've been a great supporter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know what? People may say we're stingy and may say we're anti-evangelistic, but I'll tell you what, if you were to take a per capita comparison of what this little church has done and what Bellevue Baptist has done, they'd be getting $1 billion a year if they did what you people are doing on a percentage basis, in my opinion. Old Baptist has been real generous. I'm glad they have been. My hat's off to them. So I know what are we saying? In the Bible, there were no mission boards. And in fact, I believe God's got a sense of humor. See, if you go through a mission board, you got to pass a lot of tests. In fact, I've got a cousin who's a Southern Baptist. I don't know what I'm talking about. You got to pass psychological tests today. You got to pass physical tests and all kinds of tests. And you got to be a certain age. You got to have a certain health level. And so I got to laughing out loud one night thinking about Gus Harder. I said, you know, this is really a joke that God played on everybody. Here's a man who's 60, older than I am. I'm 65. And his wife had MS and some other diseases. And so God sends him to the Philippines, and the Lord does that to Yemer. He never passed any mission board test, but he's the man that God had for the job. And I'm sure there's some other examples like that, people who could not pass muster, but the Lord's the one who sent them out, and then the church cooperates as they do that. And the church has got to be agreed, because if the church and perhaps not together, you're going to have a dichotomy. So it's your fellowship in the gospel, what you're doing. That's what he said in Philippians 1:5. Paul thanked the church of Philippi, men and women, for their fellowship in the gospel. The women weren't preaching, but they were praying. They were cooperating. So I thank God for that. Anyway, so I think we're right about that. We don't have mission boards. We don't want them. They're not biblical. The local churches are the only instruments God uses through his ministers to send the gospel out. Okay, another one. Some sovereign grace Baptists insist upon premillennialism. That's an eschatological belief. I never have talked about that kind of stuff here. I may someday. It's legitimate. But there are different views on the end times. There's premillennialism. Excuse me. Get my tongue going right here. postmillennialism, amillennialism. I happen to be an amillennialist. And then there's the dispensationalists on top of all that. And they get their post-trib and pre-trib and mid-trib and all that kind of stuff. And you get kind of mixed up on all that stuff. And some people make a bar of fellowship. In fact, on some of these landmark sovereign grace churches, you can actually see this, a landmark sovereign grace premillennial. And if you're not one of them, you can't be a member of that church. I think that's foolish personally. Here's the reason I think that. Because if people believe in the second coming of Christ, and they believe in the legitimate orthodox doctrine about that, that's all we really know. Because there have been many brilliant men who have been on different schools of thought about the millennium. John Gill is a premillennialist. Many men are amillennialists. In fact, most old Baptists are. But I think it's wrong, personally, to make that attempt to fellowship because nobody knows the end times exactly. We won't know until that actually happens. So I think there'll be some leeway on that. I don't doubt dispensationalism now. I don't like this rapture stuff. I'm just like Campbell Hay. They go pretty far out. And I'll talk about that sometime. I think that gets pretty close to blasphemy. Some of that stuff does. But anyway, that's not the point tonight. Some sovereign grace Baptists insist on premillennialism. Primitive Baptists afford greater freedom on this, but very few of them are premillennialists. Most of them, however, do believe in a literal interpretation of scriptures. They tend to see the book of Revelation as applying to the future. All right, now this is a very good point that David's making here. And I think this next point, I said, David, you worded it very well, very well. Here's what he says. Some sovereign grace Baptists are more vocal than primitive Baptists in support of landmarkism, that is church succession. And we are landmarkers in a way. I deny being a modern landmarker, even though I do believe in church perpetuity and church succession. And I really want to teach on that. That's something we really need to be ingrained in or be indoctrinated in is church perpetuity, church succession. But I really appreciate what David said about this. Get this. This is a good turn of words. Some sovereign grace Baptists are more vocal than primitive Baptists in support of landmarkism, that is church succession. However, primitive Baptists actually adhere to the doctrine with greater consistency. And he's right. We practice it with greater consistency. Because most of the landmarkers today came out of Arminian churches. Most of them, that's all they get is Arminian baptism. That's a fact. But anyway, I don't get involved in that. This likely derives from the fact that primitive Baptists are the more ancient body, and we are the more ancient body. When the split came, we're not the ones who left the doctrine. The New School Baptists are the ones who left the doctrine, because most Baptists back in the old days were sovereign grace believers. And I want you to pray for me, because I do have a great desire to teach pretty soon about the doctrine of Andrew Fuller. Most of you don't know who Andrew Fuller was. Some of you do. But Fuller was the English Baptist that really brought in some doctrine that split the Baptist family. And today, people don't know who Fuller was. But we got a lot of modern men, and I'm not running these men down. They're good men, but they're just they got some fatal flaws. People like John MacArthur, people like John Piper, people like the Founders Movement among the Southern Baptists, they're just Fullerites is what they are. And I don't say that derisively. I'm just stating the fact. But I'll talk about that more later. Okay, now let me keep reading here. And I'll ask some questions if we have time. I'll open some questions. I hope that, I hope you're listening to me. And kids, it's really important that you know what you believe. You know that? It's really important that everybody in the church know what they believe and are willing to make it part of you, not be a secondhand belief. No, you need to study these things out on your own, pray about them. Because if you do, you'll stick. When the going gets rough, you'll stick. If not, let me tell you something. I'm a primitive Baptist by conviction, not by preference. Some people are PBs by preference. I'm one by conviction. And that's the kind that we need, people by conviction. We have some maybe preference. That's okay. But I hope someday you're one because of conviction. Let me say this. I'm not proud of this. I'm not glorying in this. And to be arrogant is wrong. I'm just thankful for our heritage. I'm not proud about it. I'm not arrogant about it. I believe there's lots of good Christians in other denominations. And there may be some other churches. I like the way David Powell said it. He said this is where the most discernible church is among the old Baptists. There may be some Baptist churches that are churches. I don't know about that. But some of them are so far off on doctrine. See, our forefathers had to make a decision on when to recognize what happened in the split in 1827, 1832, was that for a while there, some of these Baptist churches would receive each other baptisms in their official work, like the New School Baptists that became called the Old School Baptists. But what happened was the New School Baptists got so Arminian, and their practices got so, we thought, corrupt, the time finally came to say, look, we got to draw the line. And I realize that's a decision that had to be made. I think our forefathers made some agonizing decisions. In fact, my grandpa Metters was co-pastoring a church with a man who became a New School Baptist, and they remained friends, but they had to separate. And they did, honestly. He respected Brother Metters as being a good old Baptist. He respected that man being a good New School Baptist. But they said, brethren, we can walk together as Christians, and we all walk together as Christians. We cannot walk together in official church fellowship because our beliefs are just too far different. And those are important questions that we need to think about. All right. Let me finish up here. I realize that you would not compromise truth for monetary gain. However, I felt you should be aware of the possible loss you and your people could incur for having fellowship with us. If the Sovereign Grace Baptist were to discontinue their support, this would affect people other than yourself. I know that your concern for your brethren will require you to take this into account. If you feel we should cancel or postpone the trip, then we will comply with your wishes. We will also consider meeting in buildings other than your churches. The Sovereign Grace Baptist might find this less offensive. We'll be happy to answer whatever questions you have about Primitive Baptists and their differences from Sovereign Grace Baptists. I anticipate you will soon be hearing from them in an attempt to persuade you to avoid us. We've been very carefully praying over the matter. We'll continue to do so. We hope you'll do the same. We will wait for your decision. God bless Brother Davis. I hope you'll pray about that. I really do. You know, it's in God's hands. And I want to go, but I don't want to go if God doesn't want me to go. I have never wanted to go anywhere for the lark. It's not a lark. It's not fun in some ways. It's hard. It's scary in some ways. But I do want to do what God wants me to do. And so I beg you to pray hard. This man will go one way or the other. We'll know kind of what to do. Anybody got any questions? I know there are bound to be some questions, maybe. We got a little bit of time. Or maybe comments.
I appreciate you reading that letter. I look forward to teaching
you. Well, I got one more sermon, or one more topic. I say sermon, maybe more than one on the Ephesians series I'm on. It's been boiling for a long time, but I want to get down then to get our article of faith and where our basic principles are at Grace Chapel, what we're founded on, and teach that. And I'll welcome questions. I'll tell you, I really do. Any other questions or comments? You mean after all that material, there's nobody to stir anybody up? Well, these are important things. You know, let me tell you this. I hope God puts the truth in your heart real deep, and sometimes deeper than you think it is. And I had an experience that showed me that and thrilled me. When Brother Mike Strabel had that debate with the Church of Christ, man, it was a wonderful debate. Brother Mike did a wonderful job. I didn't want him to do that because I thought it'd be a nasty thing because most debates are nasty. It's usually just who the meanest guy wins, you know. But Brother Mike did a I've never heard of a debate like that. He never lost his composure. He was very, very, in fact, he was preaching to him. I just sit there and I don't think good on my feet, but I'm pretty good on my seat. And so I was scribbling notes like, man, you should have seen me. I tell you, I went, wow. I was passing Mike notes, you know, I got stirred up like that, boy. And he never lost his cool. And he was doing a great job. And he even appealed to those poor old Camelites. I mean, he preached to them. I was just sitting there just almost crying. It looked like he'd move them. But anyway, what thrilled me was on the way home that first night, and Sudan was involved in this, and some other of my kids, they probably didn't know how much they love the Doctrine of Grace. But, I mean, they got excited. Daddy, that man said something about the Lord I don't like. He said, Jesus is trying to save people, he can't save them. I mean, they got upset about it. And we turned the car light on, and they were writing and looking at the Bible, and it just thrilled me. Because that Doctrine of Grace was in their heart. I remember one night, Laura Elliott called me, when she was telling me about Grace Chapel, and she had been kind of slack. She had been a good church member, but she had gotten slack it off. So she went to church with one of her friends, and she called me at midnight. She was really shook up. Brother Zach, I'm just upset. You can't believe what that guy said about Jesus Christ. He said, he thought he was just a beggar. He just weak. He couldn't do anything done. And said, that just tore me up. But it's good for her because she started coming to church again real good. So what I'm saying is, no kidding, I want God right in your heart. I can't do it. I'm just a preacher. But I can preach the truth of what I believe about the Bible. That's what you want me to do. And you're supposed to check up on and see if I'm preaching it right, too. And I welcome that also. But I want God to put it in here deep. And you kids, I hope that you will get it in here real deep in your heart. And you'll want to defend the truth and stand up for it in a kind, loving, and godly way. Not in an ungodly, mean way. We're not bigots. This is a loving church, not an arrogant church. And we should never become that. And we love all God's people in all denominations. There's some great Christian friends. I got some great Christian friends, a lot of denominations. And I can walk with them in Christian fellowship. But, you know, just let me give you an example. How can I walk in church fellowship? And I can walk in Christian fellowship with good Presbyterians. And their doctrine is pretty close to ours, some of them. But how in the world can I have church fellowship with a man who doesn't even practice the ordinance of baptism, which is a church ordinance? They don't baptize believers. They sprinkle babies. Well, you know, some people say, well, what difference does it make? That's what some people actually say. We got churches here in Memphis, like First Evangelian. They got one pastor, he'll sprinkle you. They got one, he'll baptize you. Well, my friends, that's not right. That's just not right. Our forefathers gave their life for believers' baptism. That's exactly right. There's been more bloodshed, probably, at least in early centuries. I don't know about this century, really, now, which is a century of great persecution. But in earlier church history, there's been more bloodshed on the question of baptism than any other question. Our forefathers actually were drowned. Zwingli, the so-called great reformer, I don't know how great he was after all, because God said a murderer has not eternal life abiding in him. But I know a man, Angus Fisher, who'd been to Zurich, he's seen the rings, the iron rings and the cobblestones on the riverbank where they drowned people who were Baptists because he said, look, if you want water, buddy, we'll give you all the water you need and drown those people because they wouldn't even believe in baptism. So it's something we ought to really hold to. It's important that we're Baptists, and it's very important that we're Baptists. And we ought to thank God for this glorious ordinance of baptism that pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope it's a part of our very soul. Any more reactions? Any more questions? Well, let's do a lot of praying, and I'm welcome both private and public for study and discussion, talking. I want to pass the torch on down while I'm still alive. And please pray real hard about this thing in Russia. If it's the Lord's will, we go. Because that certainly is our plan. That's what we're aiming to do. But if God shuts the door. If I even be tempted, let me tell you this about Jamie Tucker. Let me ramble a little bit. I told Jesus, I said, you know, Jesus, that Jamie Tucker got some vision. He does. I love that boy. We went to Malaysia. And it looked like a door was opening up in Malaysia. And it still may be. But some complications came in because the devil obviously going to put complications in. So he wasn't actually going to move to Malaysia. And his wife was willing to go. They went over there. His wife, Sister Jessica, went over there. And they had a good time. And some things happened. Nothing they did, but some things happened that kind of shut the door temporarily. Brother Singh still loves him. But right now, he's not going to move over there. You know what Jamie told me today? He said, Brother Zach, he said, I'm going to start school in September. I'm going to start learning Mandarin Chinese. He said, the door's shut right now. But he said, 5 years from now, it may be open. I take my hats off to him. Thank God for such a vision. He may never go, but I admire that vision. I don't take it as a setback because nobody wants to go through a door that's not open anyway. Only God can open up doors. But he did look like a door was open, so he said it still may be open. That's what Paul did, you know. The 16th chapter of Acts, he tried to go one place, and the Holy Ghost said, no, you can't go. He tried to go again, he said, you can't go here. And Paul, instead of getting disappointed, kept on knocking on the door. And finally, he heard that glorious vision from Macedonia. Man from Macedonia said, Lord, he said, Paul, come over and help us. He went over there. I think that's what happened to Jeff Harris, because you know Jeff Harris is a young man. He has some tremendous desire to evangelize out in the West, and he failed time and again trying to start churches. But I believe God appreciated his zeal. And so then when the door came open in 1994, God allowed him to go through that door. And I believe we need to have a zeal. You know, and different people have different gifts. I don't want anybody to feel guilty. He doesn't have a particular gift. God didn't give everybody a gift, but we thank God he does give gifts. And we need to have some vision, some dedication. Well, it's not the kind of service I had planned, but I thought today when I got that information, I said, you know, I need to share that with the church. I need to start talking to our kids about some things like this.